Good morning, everybody. I just put down the questions for the group discussions tonight. The questions will be on the table in front of us. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. As you know, we are going through a series, one chapter at a time, in the book of Romans. And last Sunday, our brother and good friend Frank Allen started us off, and today we're looking at Romans chapter 2. And you'll remember that Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He's never been there before, and they don't know him. He doesn't know them. He hasn't met them, and he's giving them an explanation of the gospel. And, of course, God had something else in mind because it's 2,000 years later, and we're still reading it, aren't we? But he was giving them an explanation of the gospel and sort of giving his credentials for his ministry. And it made me think of sometimes when we have missionaries come here and we get them to give a little missionary report, we also ask them to speak from the Word of God. And when they speak from the Word of God, it gives us a flavor of their understanding of the gospel and who they are and where they are spiritually. And so Paul was doing that, and it's good for us as well to know who we are and where we stand as Christians, what we believe, and right down to the details. And this is what Paul was doing to these Christians. He ended up explaining to them the gospel, and then we've got, 14 chapters where he explains the whole Christian life. And so the first part of his overall presentation take up the first three chapters. We looked at the first chapter last week. And what he does is he's going to show people their need of the gospel. He's not going to give the solution until people realize what their need is. And that's probably a pretty good tactic. The gospel's not just good advice. There's good advice everywhere on how to live. But as somebody has said, the gospel answers the sin question. My problem is I'm a sinner. And the gospel presents the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we're going to see today in chapter 2, not everybody's convinced they are a sinner. As a matter of fact, a lot of people think they're pretty good. You know, we're happy you believe that. It's good for you. But I don't really need that. And guess what? People are like that today, and people were like that back in Paul's day. So we're essentially talking about the self-righteous person. This is the person who pretty much knows everything. He doesn't need anything. Thank you very much. And so Paul is going to speak to what has been termed the moralist. This is the person who has principles. And he tries to live by them. He's not like those people over there who've clearly wasted their life and given themselves to the pleasures of the moment and debauchery and all sorts of bad things that we read about in Romans chapter 1. These are people who have principles. And they live by them, for the most part. Well, Paul's going to tap away at their armor. And we have seven different points that I'd like to bring out this morning in this chapter, Romans chapter 2, where he takes a little peck at their self-righteousness. And so along the way, though, there are truths for the unbelievers and truths for us as believers as well. Because in all of God's Word, we learn great and wonderful things about God and about an application for our life. Now, in chapter 2, Paul's style's a little different. He's talking, he moves into the second person singular, and he's saying, you have no excuse. He's talking to an imaginary person, opponent, interlocutor, whatever you want to call them. And this rhetorical style is called a diatribe. You might not have known that because you say, well, listen, I do that all the time. Have imaginary conversations with people. And my wife will tell you that while I'm sitting out on my front porch, I'm talking to a lot of people. It's called a diatribe. And Paul's talking to this person, and he's telling him, look, and he's explaining to him the gospel. He brings up 7 points. And we're going to see how far we go this morning. And then again, we have a session this evening, if you can come out. just see how far we get through on these seven this morning. Maybe we'll leave a couple for tonight. But the first one, the first section we're going to look at is that the person, this person in particular, is guilty of what he judges in others. And we know that phenomenon. We saw that when we looked at the peacemaker last year. And then further down in verse 4, we read that this person doesn't understand the point and the purpose of the goodness and the kindness of God. God shows his goodness and kindness to everybody, but it's to lead us to repentance. And then he takes a verse in verse 5. We look, he talks about the person who's hardening his heart. And he said, look, you're hardening your heart. You're turning your back on God. You ought to know that you're building up the wrath of God toward yourself. And then in verse 6 to verse 11, we read that a basic principle of judgment that is throughout the Word of God, and that is God is going to judge everybody, every one of us, according to our deeds. Not so much our talk, but what we do. And then another principle that we're going to see in verses 12 to 16 is the fact that the work of the law is written on the heart of everybody. Everybody in the world has principles. Everybody has a code by which they live by. Even honest Harry, the car thief, has principles. Okay? So it's no big deal that we have principles. Everybody has them. And they've been put in God's heart, put in their heart by God. And that's an amazing, amazing truth that we're going to look at and think of some of the implications for that. And then when we get down to verse 17, Paul speaks specifically to the Jewish person who is very proud of his heritage and being a Jew and relying on the law and boasting in God. And he says, look, you know what? It's all good that you have that, but it's of no value if you don't do it. And so we'll think about that. And then from verse 26 onwards, he talks about the value of circumcision. They prided themselves in being circumcised. And he points out to them that right from the get-go, from Deuteronomy, the goal of circumcision was the circumcision of the heart. It was just an outward symbol. And what is more important is the substance. And so if we get, Lord willing, get there, if not this morning, tonight, we'll think about the value of external, outward expressions of our faith. They're a symbol of something that should be in our heart. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's start then by reading and looking at verse number 1. The moralist. Maybe before we do so, we'll just ask the Lord's help. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your holy and precious word. We're thankful for the many truths that are there. We're thankful that as we look into your word, you convince us of the fact that it is your holy and precious word, of the tremendous truths that we read there that we don't really read elsewhere, put so succinctly and clearly as we were reminded this morning. And I just pray that as we read each and every word and phrase, that you will open up our understanding, open up our hearts, that we might understand it and take it in. So we just commit our time to you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's then read the first three verses of Romans chapter 2. We read this. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So Paul's reminding this person, who is perhaps thinking of the people in chapter 1 that we looked at last week, and he's saying, in fact, I'm not like those people. I have an ordered life. I have principles. I contribute to society. I'm not like this lazy person over here who just lives for the pleasures of the moment and doesn't contribute anything to society. I contribute. I give more than I take, and so on. I might have a few shortcomings, but for the most part, I'm pretty good. And Paul wants to point out to this person that he, in fact, by the very fact that he is condemning others, he's showing that he's guilty. Because he goes on to say that, you know what? You're actually guilty of the very same things you're condemning in others. You remember perhaps the story in the Old Testament of Nathan when he goes and he talks to King David. It's a very interesting story. And Nathan has an audience with King David, and he tells King David about this man who had lots of flocks and herds and sheep and so on and lambs. And this particular man had a neighbor who only had one small ewe lamb. And this man had a friend come from a far distance, and he wanted to offer him hospitality. And rather than taking one of his own lambs, he went out and he took his neighbor's lamb and killed it and served it to his guest. And David became all angry when Nathan told him this story. And he says, who is this guy? Anyways, who's that man? And Nathan looked at him, and he said to him, you know the story. He said to him, you're the man. You're the man. And David realized that that was, in fact, what he had done in taking Bathsheba, somebody else's wife. He took something that didn't belong to him. And yet, when he heard the story about Nathan, about the man who had all the flocks and so on, he was very indignant. And he had a sense of right and wrong, and he got all upset with the man in that story. And yet he was guilty of the very same thing. Now, the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember, there are a number of verses where he talks about what goes on in our mind and what goes on in our heart. And while we might not commit murder, the Lord himself said, if you have hatred in your heart, it's like murder, and so on. So there are ways where we commit the same thing that we judge in others. The Lord had strong words to say about hypocrisy. You remember that he condemned the Pharisees, and he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What corrupts them is hypocrisy, in Luke chapter 12. And so he really didn't take to people who said one thing and did another. I was looking at this website called keepbelieving.com, and they had some examples for me I'm going to read to you. We have a tendency to hypocrisy ourselves, and it shows in many, many subtle ways. You lose your temper, I have righteous anger. You're acting like a jerk, I'm having a bad day. You have a critical spirit, I tell the truth. You gossip, I share prayer requests. You're shouting too loudly, I'm letting off steam. You're pushy, I'm goal-oriented. You're greedy, I'm just taking care of business. You're a hypochondriac, I'm really sick. And so on. The Lord said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So if we all follow that standard, things will be better off. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself. He put it very succinctly. I like what our chairman said this morning of the economy of style, as it were, and the words of the Lord Jesus have all convinced us of his deity, haven't they not? And in Matthew chapter 7, I think it's good if we just take some time and apply these lessons to our hearts. They're in our chapter. Maybe the Lord has something to say to each and every one of us in this regard. He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And, you know, every time I read that, I have to sit back and I have to think of maybe a situation or some people that I've been critical of, and then I have to think, well, you know what, I'm like that myself, am I not? And the word of the Lord is so powerful in our hearts, is it not? Maybe as I've read that, you've thought the same thing, and may the Lord help you and help I to just be more gracious and remember that when we're critical of others, to there's a big chance that we're guilty of the same things. So that's a lesson for us as believers. And for the unbeliever, it's a lesson as well that, well, if you're critical of others, guess what? You're probably guilty of the same thing. So that's the first point that he raises. And then we'll move on to verse 4, the kindness of God. This is a precious verse, and there's a lot of great truth for us as believers and unbelievers. As we read this verse, he says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God demonstrates kindness and patience to everyone in the whole world, does he not? The Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, he said in verse 45, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God is good and gracious to the whole world, is he not, all the time? And if God were to judge us for the bad that we do and the bad that we think, we'd be hard-pressed, wouldn't we? God is patient and God is forbearing. But we shouldn't misinterpret his goodness, because he's gracious and kind to us and to everybody with the goal of leading us to repentance. So there's a lesson here for the unbeliever, and that is God's goodness is there to lead you to repentance. And there's a lesson here for us as believers, maybe two lessons. One is we're not to misinterpret God's blessing on our life as a blanket approval for everything we do. There's probably a lot of things we do that we shouldn't be doing. And then secondly, I think we have a good example for to follow, and that is we are called to show patience and forbearance and kindness to everyone, aren't we? In all situations, even with people we don't agree with, even to people that are doing wrong, and perhaps we're trying to help them see that. The risk, of course, is that they misinterpret our love as condoning their bad habits, but we have to work through that. We're called to always demonstrate love. Love is patient. Love is kind. And sometimes people might think that we're in agreement with their bad habits, but when we're not, but we're always to demonstrate love and patience and kindness. This is what God does. It's an example that he gives us. Moving on to verse 5 in chapter 2, we read this, "But because of your hard and impotent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So this is the person who has hardened his heart toward God. And I just want to underscore this. This is something that happens. God speaks to us, and we have a choice. We can respond, or we can say no. And when we say no, the Bible says that's hardening our heart. And God will continue to speak to us, to our conscience, through our conscience, I should say. And we can either open up and let him speak, or we can say no. And every time we say no, we're hardening our heart. We're hardening our heart. We have several examples of this in Scripture, of people hardening their heart. The prime example that comes to mind is Pharaoh in the time of Moses. In the Exodus, you remember that God demonstrated his power to him and through Moses, showing Pharaoh that God was with Moses. And Pharaoh said, "Oh, okay, okay." And then he hardened his heart. 5 times he hardened his heart. And 5 times God hardened his heart after him. Another example I think we have in the New Testament, we don't always think of an example of that, but the rich man in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that it says that the rich man, he was well-dressed and he ate well. He lived well. I like the way the French Bible says it. It says, "Qui chaque jour menait joyeuse et brillante vie." He was living the good life every day. And in the terms and standards of many, or some, he was succeeding. And yet every day he walked by Lazarus, who was starving to death, essentially. He must have saw him and maybe felt a little twinge after he got up from the table and walked out and saw Lazarus starving. But however he did it, he must have hardened his heart, because he walked by Lazarus every day. and had no pity on him, no mercy on him. And we know what the rest of that story was. But as we harden our heart, the scripture says that we're storing up the wrath of God. And God is calling every person to repent of their sin and to believe in Christ. That's the message. If you're here today and you're not a believer, God's message to you is to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his will for everybody. And then as Christians, I like these verses in Hebrews 3:7. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. It's repeated another two times in Hebrews. God wants us as believers to have a soft heart toward his word. And when God speaks to our conscience and God puts something on our heart, we need to evaluate it in the terms of Scripture and to think about it and to see, discern what God's will is. Okay, so let's move down then to verse 6. We've looked at the fact that God is tapping away at this self-righteous person's armor. And the first point was that this man is a hypocrite. He's doing the very same things that he's judging in others. The second thing is he's presuming on the forbearance and patience of God, the kindness of God. And he's hardening his heart. So from verse 6 to verse 11, let's read it together. I'll read it for you. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. So there's a principle in the Word of God that God is going to judge everyone by their works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So here's a principle here that Paul is going to put out, and he says this. He says that God is going to judge everyone according to your works. And then he in verse 6, he lays out the principle. He will render to each one universality. Nobody escapes the judgment of God. And then he lays out the criteria according to his works. That's the criteria. God's going to judge us according to our works. And then it says he will render the judgment. So we don't have to worry about whether this is going to be done or not. He's going to do it. And there's no partiality. Everybody's judged the same way. There aren't two sets of justice here. Everybody, rich and poor, big and small, will be judged the same way. And God will judge everyone according to the good and evil that they do. Now, I'm just going to read from Revelation 20, verses 11 to 19. We see this repeated, and this is what's going to happen at the great white throne. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades, gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. The same principle here. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, we know that the gospel is that, our chairman talked about 45 words. I can give you a summary of the gospel in 5 words. Christ died for our sins. Okay? That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. And you see, if we don't accept Christ as our Savior, we will end up before the great white throne. And we'll be judged according to our works. And we won't be able to stand up because we've all done things that are wrong, even according to our own standards. So the only way to escape the judgment of God and to be found written in the book of life is if we accept Christ as our Savior. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And then we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. That as believers, we read this: for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has what? What he's done in the body, whether good or evil. So, even as believers, as those redeemed before Christ, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll receive a reward for what we've done. So we'll be judged by our works, either for condemnation or for, as believers, for rewards. So, Paul describes the deeds of two distinct groups, the redeemed and the unredeemed. The deeds of the redeemed are not the basis of their salvation, but the evidence of it. And we have a description here, a nice description of, in fact, of the Christian life. We read in verse 8, or verse 7, for those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So by the grace of God, we come to Christ, God gives us his Spirit, and we live for the glory and honor of God. And then in verse 8 we read, we have a description of those who are unredeemed, but for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So that's a description of sin, self-seeking. And in fact, some of your versions might say factious or contentious. This is a person who, he's not just living on his own, but he is trying to get other people to be like him. But we have salvation in Christ. And that's the message that comes through very strong in chapter 3. But this is the part of the argument that we have here in chapter 2, where Paul is trying to show these people that even though they think they're pretty good, they need a Savior. Thankfully, we do have a Savior. We have a Savior who has paid our ledger of sin and paid it in full and paid it all. Jesus paid it all. He didn't leave a balance. I read this story at Bible.org that I thought I'd share with you this morning. I found it interesting. It was every business person's nightmare. True story. Arriving at Harb's Metro Car Wash in Sacramento, California, were two dark-suited IRS agents demanding payment of delinquent taxes. They were deadly serious, very aggressive, very condescending, said Harb's owner, Aaron Zeff. The really odd part of this, the letter that was hand-delivered to Zeff's on-site manager showed the amount of money owed to the feds was 4 cents. Inexplicably, penalties and taxes accruing on the debt stemming from the 2006 tax year were listed as $202.31, leaving Harv's with an obligation of $202.35. This was in the United States. In Canada, we don't do that, right? Any case, thank God, when it comes to our sin debt, Jesus paid it all. He didn't leave any little balance. They won't be coming after us for anything when we get the glory. Jesus paid it all. So let's move along then to our next section, verse 12. And we read this: for all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So Paul is going to show, and perhaps he's thinking of his Jewish friends here, that look, even the Gentiles have the work of the law written on their hearts, so you don't have to be so proud of your law. Everybody has principles and tries to do the right thing. C.S. Lewis has put it this way. He says, first, in commenting on this verse, human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. Secondly, they do not, in fact, behave that way. They know the law of nature, they break it. And these two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. You know, it's interesting that everybody has principles. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Sometimes we hear said that we live in a post-Christian era, and in many respects we do. But you know what? For hundreds of years, there are places in Europe who've been living in a post-Christian era, and different segments of our society. But you know what? If you try to come into Canada and you misrepresent yourself at the border, you lie, in other words, guess what? They're going to send you back home. Our border agents expect people to tell the truth. It's an offense if you lie at the border. And you can get sent back home. They do it all the time. And so the world runs on principles. Oh, they're flawed. They're not always followed. But if it didn't, we'd be in real trouble. And so it is that, and maybe we'll talk a little bit more about this tonight, when we're talking to people about the gospel, people say they're atheists. People say they don't believe in anything anymore. Lord teaches us how to manage these conversations as we can and as we do. But I think there's something that we need to remember. And that is, regardless of what people say, we know that God has put the work of the law in their heart. Now, their conscience can be seared and is seared in many cases. The details might not be accurate. And it's an imperfect standard. No one lives righteously. But the work of the law is written on the heart of every human being. They're not, and I put it this way on the slide here, people are not animals. I know we don't think of people as animals. But every human being is made in the image of God and has the stamp of God on him. Doesn't mean he does it, but it's there. And I suggest to you, and perhaps we can talk about it more this evening, that everybody really likes to know and to hear the gospel. Said, people don't like to hear the gospel. Well, I think they do. I'd suggest to you they do after a while, after we get through a little bit. You know why? Because everybody has a guilty conscience. This is what this text is saying. And everybody likes to know that they can be forgiven. And they might not admit it, but I believe on the basis of this scripture that we have a wonderful message to tell people that Christ has died. Christ died for our sins. There's forgiveness in Christ. And whether people like to admit it or not, I don't think it's not good to argue with people. I don't think arguing with people helps. But at some point we can say, listen, let me tell you what the gospel is, even though you don't believe it. Just so you know what it is. And explain to them that salvation is a free gift. A lot of people think that somehow or other Christianity is earning your way to heaven. Not the case. People need to know that Christ died for their sins. And that's good news. Because everybody has a guilty conscience. Because they don't live up to their own standards. So, let's move on then. We have some more verses about the conscience, but we'll just leave that. The Word of God says that some consciences are seared, some consciences are defiled, some consciences are weak. But we can be thankful that we have a conscience. Now, argument number 6, and maybe we might not have the time to go into it fully, but if you see in verse, we'll just look at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed in the law and so on. what he's saying to these people is this, is that they have, and they do, have the advantage of Scripture. They were blessed with the knowledge of God, in Romans chapter 9, we read this. It says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. So the Israeli people have had a lot of benefits. But what Paul goes on to say to them is that, guess what? In verse 24, he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because, like everybody else, they weren't following the law. They weren't following God's will. And, of course, the application for us is obvious. Maybe we've grown up knowing the Bible. Maybe we've grown up with the Bible in our baby bottle. And maybe we know a lot of things. But the bottom line is, what are we doing, right? What are we doing with it? And so, having a religious heritage doesn't mean that we're born again, right? Doesn't mean we're Christians. Just because my parents or your parents knew God and lived for God potentially doesn't make us automatically a Christian. Something to think about. And then if we'll dwell on that maybe a little more tonight, but if we go down to verse 26, the other thing he points out to is Jewish Christians and who are listening to him, perhaps, he says, look, verse 25, rather, he says, for circumcision is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So our outward behavior doesn't really guarantee anything inward. And what is important is that we have been born again by the Spirit of God, and that God is in our hearts. And we can have that when we come to Christ. Outward symbols are important, but they're only as important as the substance they represent. They're of no value if our heart is not there and if we're not obeying the Word of God. So, for the unbeliever, the application is that religion without regeneration of the Spirit of God is of no value. There's all sorts of religious people, all sorts of people. If you went, there are buildings even on this street. You can go in and see people gathered like this and going through singing songs, listening to talks and so on. But Christ is not there. Christ is not honored. Religion is anybody can do religion, but not anybody can be born again by the Spirit of God. God gives us His Spirit and life in Christ when we acknowledge our sin and we confess it and we come to God and ask for forgiveness and beg for forgiveness and recognize that forgiveness is in Christ. And when we come to God sincerely like that, God will give us His Spirit. The Spirit of God will change our lives. So religion is what it is, but it's nothing without Christ. So in conclusion today, and we'll look at it again tonight, if you can come out tonight, and we'll discuss it together. Paul is addressing what we can call the moralist. This is somebody who says, look, I think I'm doing okay. I've got principles. But he goes on to say, potentially you're a hypocrite, because what you judge in others, you're guilty of yourself. Don't misinterpret the goodness of God. Don't harden your heart. Remember that God is going to judge everybody according to what we've done. And remember that everybody has principles. God's written it on their heart. And remember that our Christian heritage or Jewish heritage is not worth much if we don't follow it. And that religion without a relationship to Christ is not worth anything. So may God bless His word to our heart. And I hope we've each gotten something from Him today as we've gone through this passage. Let's pray. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we're thankful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the truth that is there, and we're thankful that You give us a lot to think about, and we're thankful for Your Spirit who helps us to take it in. And I pray, our Heavenly Father, that You'll bless Your Word to our heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're coming out tonight and you want to see the questions that we're going to address in the discussion groups, I've left them up here on the table.